Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 16th day of October in the year of our Lord 2022. My name is Ron Stauffer, and I'll be teaching today out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Before we open in prayer, I want to make one announcement to the church here. We have a voter guide that we'll be putting on the back table here. However, this year it's a lot more detailed. That makes it more complex, and it requires some work on your part. So I have like this universal Florida voter guide here from iVoter.com, and it's like really long, and it's hard to find your district. So if you go to, and it's on here, if you go to iVoterGuide.com, you can actually type in your home address where you're registered to vote. And even if you're from out of state, you can go there too for your state, because it's got all 50 states. But you just, if you live in Florida, you just click on it and say Florida, put in your address, and it will come up with all the districts that are in your, at your address. So you don't have to worry about the other 50 state legislators in your state. And so I'll put that on the back. Ivan, if you want to come up and get it. When you look at this, you will see that they grade things they show the different candidates and the different parties that they are affiliated with, and they give each one a rating on a scale, like looks like a speedometer scale. And over here on the left, knocking on empty, is the blue for very liberal. And then it goes to somewhat liberal, and you know, verified liberal means that you have a track record because you're an incumbent candidate and you've actually voted on issues, and so like they can verify it. It gets a little tricky because there are candidates who've never been in office before, so they can say all the right things, but you just don't know until they get in office. And then it goes up to moderate in the middle, and then it goes over to, on the right side, you might guess that's red, and the same kind of labels. Unsurprisingly, this is the only editorial comment you'll get from me on this, unsurprisingly, there is one party that, like, they are all 100% over here. And then, unsurprisingly, there's another party where they are all 100% over here. And so it just depends on what kind of person and voter you are. Like the choices, like usually for most people of any persuasion, it's super easy because almost nobody's in the middle, except undeclared people. That's undeclared parties. So people who just say, you know, I want to run for the office and not in any particular party, they tend to be right there somewhere in the middle, kind of all squishy and like a sponge. And, you know, vote for him if you want to. Here, Ivan is going to put that on the back table. But your best bet is to go to iVoterGuide.com, just the letter I, voterguide.com, and type in your own address and print out your own, because that is, that's 22 pages there. But your voter guide for your district will be like 4 pages. And sorry, it doesn't get down into school districts. And water board and things like that. You got to figure that out yourself. I also want to make one more announcement, and that is this, that as you know, I work a vocational job outside of being a pastor. I'm a construction worker. I do construction work to earn a lot of my living. And so sometimes meeting outside of church time is more challenging to get our schedules together. I got one fellow that we go out to lunch once in a while, and he only has one day a week available, and I'm always working that day, and so it's like really hard to get that. But I also want to offer for after church some Sunday. Just say, hey, Ron, could we go get lunch? I want to talk about something. So today specifically, I've left it open that I'll go to lunch with anybody, and I want to prioritize a certain kind of person here. Somebody who's new and checking out the church and wants to know more about either our theological positions here or our confession of faith or how we do things here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. I want to reserve today's lunch for that. So one or more people. If you're a female, there needs to be two people, or we need to be right in here, and that's okay. My wife stays after church, so there'll be, by definition, at least three of us here. Or if you're female and you want to bring somebody to lunch. Or if there's a couple of different groups and you all have the same questions, let's all go together and we'll make a cool like round table out of it. So I want you to know that I'm available for that. Very good. Lord God, I pray that you calm our hearts and center us down to focus now not on political races and not on the things of this world, and not on all those things which are folly and vanity, but God, to focus our hearts now on the things that matter, the things under heaven, not the things under the sun. Calm our spirits so that it's quiet enough in here, in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit can speak to us today about your precepts, your principles, and the things that really matter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that you're doing some study in the book of Ecclesiastes. The more you dive into it, the more exciting it is, I think. This is a great book. Or maybe it's just the kind of person I am. You know, as a man of science, I want to know why? Why do all these things happen? How do they happen? What causes these things to happen? But also as a philosopher, warrior, poet kind of guy, I want to know, how come you're doing this, God? What's your purpose here? What am I supposed to do with these things that you're teaching me? Why do I see these things in the world that seem to not fit in with your design and your plan? Are you really there, God? Are you really listening to me? Or do I even rank highly enough so that you would deign to come to my level and speak to me? I assure you, God will come to your level and he will speak to you. It's a guarantee. If you don't know God, ask him, Lord, if you're real, make yourself known to me. And I believe that he will. And if for some reason you're not hearing him, invite me to lunch and let's talk. And we'll go through that stuff. We're going to have an interactive map on the screen here in a little bit. And it's going to be fun. Before we stand and listen to today's passage, I want to add something to last week. So somebody came up to me after church last week and said, "Hey, Ron, thanks for the message. You know you skipped a verse." No, say it ain't so. Yeah, I skipped a half a verse, and it's an important one. And I want to mention it here today. Recall that this was the famous passage, and we had some fun. We had the birds up on the screen, "To everything, turn. And they sang that song, and we went into all that. And this was the 8 verses, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And I'll just go ahead and read it because it's faster than explaining it. "A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones." And then I skipped down to the next verse, verse 6. So what I missed was there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. What does that mean? I'll take about 2 minutes and we'll talk about that today. So on the surface, it means exactly what it looks like to you, an embrace, a hug, a sign of love or affection between two people. And there is a time for that. And then there's a time not to do that. I want you to know, however, there's also a deeper level to this, and that is that the Bible is pretty modest about things, about adult topics. So children can read the Bible through, and they'll read it at one level. And adults can read it through, and they'll see things there that children don't necessarily see. And this is one of those passages there. There is a time to make love. There's a time to engage in the intimacy between a husband and a wife. And there's a time not to do that. Now, that may seem, that second part may seem objectionable to us, to some of us, that you mean there's a time not to engage in marital intimacy? Yeah, there's a time. There's a time for that. And you're not going to hear what that time is from up in this pulpit because that's between you and your spouse. But there's a time not to. And if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But there also is a time to embrace. And it's important. And there's a whole different teaching that I've done on this before. There is a whole teaching about when we marry, we commit ourselves to each other. We give all of ourselves to each other. And a significant part of that is that we give each other sort of the keys to our body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is the only time in all of Scripture where it speaks of a woman having authority over a man. It's the only time. And so it's worth noting. And so, husbands, when we take these two things together, what that means is when your wife says, it's time, then it's time. Because she has authority over you in this regard. And wives, the same thing. Now, immediately, contentious minds will go to the place of, but I don't consent, I don't consent. Ah, you're talking about forced intimacy. No, no. I'm going to say it a third time. No, that's not what this is talking about. Don't go there. This precept places the obligation upon the person to be generous with themselves. It does not place a privilege upon one of us to force ourselves upon the other. So do you get the distinction there? The emphasis is not, I can force you to do this. The emphasis is, I gladly yield myself to you. And so if there is any emphasis at all, it is on the emphasis of giving. And it's not emphasizing taking. I wanted to be clear about that. So there is a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. And it's a beautiful thing, and we're going to see this morning that he makes all things beautiful in its time. And that refers to every one of these. I'm going to continue on then by way of review. There's a time to gain, verse 6, and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Now, if you would stand with me and I will read our passage for today. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 9 through 22. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. And I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Indeed. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word, and this is your word to us, God. We know that it is just packed full of wisdom. We ask you, God, to give us some insight into at least a beginner level, hopefully deeper than that, into the wisdom of this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? We've seen that theme already in the first couple chapters, and it's going to be repeated numerous times here. Ecclesiastes, this book written by the preacher, which is the son of King David, currently now the king of Jerusalem, that is to say Solomon, he goes over this a lot. And you can see he's kind of pulling his hair out over the same questions over and over again, but we're going to make some sense out of this. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What is this God-given task? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we see that at least one significant aspect of the God-given task is this. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says this: "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." This is our first glimpse at what is the purpose of man. What is man supposed to do? What is man designed to do? And that is to till the ground, to work. God splits that up a little more definitely in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall from grace, after Eve and Adam had eaten from the forbidden fruit. And he tells the woman that her God-given task is to bear children, and that it's gonna hurt. And he tells the man that his God-given task is to work in the field, and it's not going to come easy. He's going to do it by the sweat of his face. Thorns and thistles will fight him. And this is the contention between man and nature, between woman and nature. Woman longs to bring forth fruit. And even knowing that it's going to cause pain, she still wants to do it anyway, because God has put that in her heart. That's a beautiful thing. And what is it about men, too, that they know work is going to hurt? They know it's going to cause sweat and pain, and they often know that it's going to be dangerous, and they could even die doing it. But they love to get out and get after it. Men build skyscrapers and dig tunnels and mine coal. We don't typically find women there. And women do it's what would seem like the most important work, which is raising the next generation of human beings and bringing them into the earth. And it's all painful and it all hurts, all of it. But we do it and we find joy in it. It's even beautiful. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, we'll go ahead and pull up that visual now. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. This is a challenging verse here, this second half. You know, the first half, He has made everything beautiful in its time. This at least refers back to the first 8 verses that we talked about, and actually the first 10 verses here. All these different things, a time to heal, a time to kill, a time to plant, a time to reap, and so on. These are all the things under heaven, and He has made them all beautiful in their time. And there are several of those things that if you do them out of season, they're ugly. It can even be sin. It won't go well for you. The second half here, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I pulled up every single English translation of this verse that I could find. There are about 35 of them. And the one that I came up with that seems to get closest to the meaning as far as being able to explain it in simple American-type language is this from the NCB Bible. It's actually the New Catholic Bible. They got this right, I think. He has made everything suitable for its time, and He has given men a sense of past and future. That's an interesting way to explain eternity, isn't it? A sense of past and future. But they never have the slightest comprehension of what God has wrought from beginning to end. So here we are with this innate sense designed into us that we as human beings have this mindset that we dwell on the past. We think about it. We stir it up in our hearts. And we as human beings think about the future too, that which has not yet happened. We believe that animals do not think about that. And we believe also that animals do not think about the past, although they learn from it and they can remember the experiences of it. But there is no evidence that I can find that anybody, and my training is as a biologist, and I have never found evidence that animals dwell on the past. But do we know that humans dwell on the past? We sure do. And do we know that humans also think about the future, that we plan for it, sometimes with hope and sometimes with anxiety, even with fear, right? So He has made everything beautiful in its time and as suitable for its time, and He has given men a sense of past and future. New King James says, He has put eternity in their hearts. And that's the title of our message today, eternity in their hearts. So has God put eternity in the hearts of basically all men and women? That's a fascinating question. If we think of eternity, to have a sense of eternity, you have to think about that which happens after you die. And that which would happen even after the total destruction of the earth. Human beings think about that stuff. And the second that we dive into that part of cogitation, we are pondering the eternal, which means that we are pondering the supernatural. because according to the laws of physics, eternity cannot exist. You can't do it. The laws of thermodynamics rule it out. You can't build a clock that will go that far. And so I look at this and say, if he has put eternity in our hearts, if he has given us all a sense of the past and the future, this is saying that God has given all of us a sense of the supernatural, a sense of the realm which is inhabited by God that would be there even if no human beings existed. The claim here is that he has put eternity in their hearts. There's no exclusion. You know, he has put eternity in all the Jews' hearts. It doesn't say that. He has put eternity in the hearts of men. This map that we have here looks at the question of where are there unbelievers? Where are there atheists on earth? Where do they exist? The contention here of Solomon is that basically they don't exist, for the most part. Or at least that God has put the seed of the thoughts of the past and the future into the hearts of all men. And if that is true, we should find very few atheists unless you do something to extinguish that thought. Do you know that you can train thoughts out of people? And trained it out of them. They did an experiment with chimpanzees and bananas. And the experiment was this. There was like a tribe of chimpanzees in a zoo and a tall pole, about a 20-foot tall pole. And on the top of that pole, they would put bananas in a basket. And the chimpanzees loved bananas. And the chimpanzees would climb up that pole, grab a banana, come back down, eat the banana. And they all looked and they went, ooh, bananas. And they would climb the pole, grab a banana, and come down. And one day, they changed it. They changed the setting so that when a chimpanzee climbed up the pole, he got sprayed with a fire hose. And they hate the water in that way. And so the chimpanzee would come back down. And the next chimpanzee would go up, get sprayed with a fire hose, come back down. Pretty soon, they stopped climbing up that pole. They stopped climbing up it. And every once in a while, a chimp would try to climb the pole to go get the banana, and the other chimps would pull him down. Don't go up there. You'll get sprayed by the hose. And this behavior continued. And they had babies. And the babies would climb up who had never been sprayed and who had never seen spray happen, the fire hose happen. And the parents pulled them back down. Don't go up there. That's bad. And the baby's going, I guess, like, but there's bananas. Yeah, but we don't go up there. Something bad will happen. Well, then they took away all the chimpanzees who had actually seen the fire hose spray or been sprayed by it. And they were all gone, as if they had died off. And all that you had left were chimpanzee parents, grandparents, and babies, and youngsters, who had never seen the fire hose or been subjected to it. And so they had experientially no reason to not climb the pole. But Grandpa had pulled them down in the past, the older ones. And so without any knowledge of what the bad thing is that happens up there, no experience with that at all, this behavior was bred out, was taught out of the chimpanzees so that for all the subsequent generations, no chimpanzee would ever climb the pole to get the banana. And nobody knew why. It was trained out of them. Could you hover over Russia, please? So, this shows us that convinced atheists in Russia are 7% of the population of Russia is a convinced hardcore atheist. Non-religious people, 32%. Religious people, 56%. They're saying combined non-religious people and convinced atheists is like 43%. of people. Let's look at China here. Now we have China. 67% of China are convinced atheists. These are the chimpanzees who won't climb the pole. They never will climb the pole. And they probably teach their children, don't climb the pole. Don't get the banana. They no longer believe. I believe that that communist government, that atheistic, godless, evil communist government could go away and they could convert to freedom, liberty, and capitalism tomorrow. And the next generation or two would still be hugely atheist. Why? Because grandpa says there is no God. And mommy says there is no God. It's a fable. Now let's look at some other societies here. If we could go to India, right here. There's India. 94% religious people. 94%. See, God has put eternity in their hearts, and nobody has done anything to train it out of them. There are only 2% convinced atheists in India. Now, there's very, very few Christians in India. There is actually a whole state here in the southwest of India called Kerala. It's all Christian. Did you know that? It's like it's all Christian there. And like really evangelical born-again Christians in the Mar Thoma Church. Other than that, everybody's got some religion. Hindu, Muslim are the two big ones. There's some polytheism there as well. Let's look at the United States of America. Religious people, 56%. What would that have said 100 years ago? 90%, probably. How did we get to 56%? Only 56%. And our convinced atheists are 7%. Non-religious people, those who would say like, yeah, you know, what do they call it? Not atheist, but agnostic, which is kind of a coward's way of saying atheist. 32% non-religious, 7% convinced atheists, like 43% total atheists. How did we get there? We trained it out of them. Where did we do that? Did we do that in church? Well, maybe some churches. I think we did it in public schools. The United States education system, K through university, especially university. What's the worst single thing that you can do to a church-raised believing child educationally? Send them to secular university. The estimates are somewhere between 80% and 90% of everybody who goes into university as a freshman and claims the name of Jesus for salvation, when they graduate, they no longer call on the name of Jesus. It's almost a guarantee of losing your faith. Why would you do that? Send a child to secular university. At the least, I would say it's the evidence shows that it's counterproductive, that it's unwise. We can come up with better ways to educate our children than that, I think, don't you? God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women, but you can train it out of them. And this is proof. We're done with that slide. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. If you go to, I'm going to give two quick examples of having eternity expunged from your heart. And one you can find in your voter guide. There's a couple candidates running for governor in the state of Florida right now. And there's the incumbent, I'm not talking about him. And there's one candidate who's running who used to be the governor back in 2006 through 2010. I'm not even going to give his name. but he used to be the governor. And I went back and I looked up all the things that he said back in between 2000, the year 2000, and about 2008, 2010. And he was reflecting godly values and godly principles. And little by little, you could see that he started taking different stances. Even while running for governor in 2006 as a member of that party, which has in its platform pro-life, he would not support a human life amendment to the U.S. Constitution. So you could see it starting to fade here. And he actually joined with two members of the other party, which has in its platform pro-death, and the three of them served on a committee, and they killed the bill to consider this amendment to, they killed a bill to even consider a 24-hour waiting period on abortion in the state of Florida. He also spoke out against overturning Roe versus Wade. He said this, he said, "We ought to change hearts instead of laws." I agree with that. We should change hearts. That's the goal. But instead of laws, would we say that about murder? Yeah, you know, I'm not so convinced about that second-degree murder, because, you know, it's not first-degree murder. Let's just work on changing people's hearts, and we'll still allow second-degree murder. That doesn't make any logical sense at all. In both 2006 and 2008, this candidate announced his support for the federal marriage amendment, which would say that a marriage is always between one man and one woman. The federal marriage amendment. It was an amendment to the Constitution. But by 2010, he had endorsed adoption rights for same-sex couples. You see how he's growing as a person? He's expanding his horizons. He's becoming more compassionate. What are all these catchwords for he's losing his faith? Can you see the eternity just falling out of his heart? And by 2013, he said about same-sex marriage, he said, "I most certainly support marriage equality in Florida, and I look forward to the day when it happens here." I'm not saying this to express support or condemnation of any particular candidate. I'm giving a real-life example that you can look at today where you can see how somebody loses that sense of eternity in their heart. They do it by allowing themselves to be bombarded by the anti-God message, which is takes many forms. One form it takes is, well, where's the compassion there? Where's the mercy? That's not loving. That's mean-spirited. You know what? There's a whole lot of God's precepts that by that definition are mean-spirited, which is code for there are consequences for sin. There are consequences. If God is unchanging, and if truth never changes, why do people change their beliefs once they've appear to have had eternity in their hearts? You can train it out. I'm going to just leave that as our only example there. Let's go to verse 12. "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." And then verse 14 is similar. "I know that." Now, notice these both of these verses start with a phrase that you don't find often in Scripture. And you only find it a couple times here in Ecclesiastes. "I know that." I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. These I'm going to return to at the end of the message. We're going to kind of roll over it right now and come back to it at the end of the message. So let's jump to 15 now. "That which is has already been," he says, and "what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past." When he says that which is, has already been. He's not referring to some like Star Trek time loop where the past and the present are occurring at the same time in some, you know, some time warp or something. No, he's not doing that. He's referring back to what we talked about before in that there's nothing new under the sun. If we think that we're doing something new today, no, it's not true. It's already been done, or it's already been thought of in the past. Even like we all have these phones that we carry around now, right? Well, this is new, right? Well, kind of, but it depends on how you define it. This is a device which enables people to communicate beyond the throw of their voice. So if you go out onto the street and you yell as loud as you can, how far away can somebody hear you? A couple hundred yards, maybe, if you really got a good pair of lungs on you. Anything that enables you to project a message beyond that is a technology. And that's all a cell phone really does, except for the computer part of it. This goes back to drums. Smoke signals, bugles in the military, semaphore, flags, maritime flags on ships. You send up a certain series of flags up on a lanyard, and it spells out a message. Arm signals. You can communicate that way. There's an island in the Canary Islands, La Gomera Island, where they whistle. They have a whistle language, and they can talk to each other over a mile and a half, a canyon, because it's a very mountainous country. They can talk to each other that way. They're throwing a message. It's like, you know, I'm not going to whistle because of the microphone here, but it's like, tweet, tweet, tweet. Hey, honey, when you come home, pick up a loaf of bread at the store. And they do that with their fingers and their lips that way. They're throwing a message far. And so every step along the way, it's really nothing new under the sun. It's an evolution, not a revolution. This is just a fancy Gomerian Canary Island whistle / bugle / semaphore flag. It's just better at it. So this kind of is not really new. There will come a day when God, it says here, God requires an account or a reckoning of what is past. This is the last part of verse 15. God requires an account of what is past. Hebrews 9 tells us this, and as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You die, and then on the other side of that canyon is something that you don't really know. It's judgment. It's a reckoning. Books will be brought out that show everything that we ever did. God requires an accounting. And there are accountancy books in heaven, it says in the book of Revelation. See, God has put eternity in our hearts. And part of that is the certainty of some kind of judgment after we die. And almost every one of those societies that we saw up there has at least the sense of that. There is an afterlife and there will be a judgment of some kind. They just need to be educated as to what it is and what it really looks like. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Here's more of the hair pulling by Solomon, where he just, why God, why, what's going on here? And so verse 17, I said in my heart, now he's speaking to himself in his heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. This is just a refrain of verses 1 through 8. There is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And verse 18, he says, I said in my heart. Again, he says in his heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them. that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, we could really go down a rabbit hole here, especially in the next two verses. I said in my heart, what is this heart thing? It's the secret place where God dwells and speaks to us, where you can be alone with your thoughts and nobody can read those except two. You and God are the only ones who know, not surmise, but who know what's going on in your heart. The ancient Hebrews called this the lev, L-E-V. We spell it today in English. But it actually did literally mean that muscle which pumps blood through the body. But it was such a larger concept than that. And it also expanded to include the spleen, the bowels, and the kidneys. Each took their turns as being the seat of emotion, the seat of transient thinking, of transcendental consideration. I said in this secret place that nobody could see, God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. We're all going to get judged. There's a time to do everything, and there's a time not to do everything, and my conscience tells me what that is, and I know a judgment is coming. This part in verse 18, God is testing you. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Well, this is going to be fun. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Meaning, as humans die, so die animals. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. We're not going to go to the place about the spirituality of animals and such. God doesn't go there in the Bible. If it was important to consider the thoughts of animals, God would have told us in Scripture. But so what is this sort of equity that we have between humans and animals? A little bit, it's explained in verse 20 and 21. All go to one place. Verse 19 said, all have one breath. 20 says, all go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to dust. So all go to one place doesn't mean we all go to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a great day that will be, me and my dog Fido. Some people come up and ask sometimes, you know, will my dog be in heaven? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. You can make a case for it, sort of. I've heard some people do that. If it was really critical, I think God would have explained it more. But if you do see, I think we can surmise this. We can conclude this. If we see animals in heaven, it won't be because they called on the name of Jesus. So it'll be according to a different purpose and a different standard. I love my dogs. I love my cats. I talk to them. Do you talk to your animals? A lot of you probably do talk to your animals. It's okay. It's not worshiping them. It's not saying that they're human. All go to one place. What does that mean? It means that both human flesh and animal flesh will decay, become corrupt, and go to the earth. Return to the earth. There is that sense in which man was created from dirt. Adam was created from dirt. In fact, his name means clay. Adam, it means clay, like dirt. And the book of Job tells us, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We're all dust, and so are animals. So what advantage do we have over animals? We have eternity in our hearts. We have a future of eternity. Verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, his portion, his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Indeed, what will happen after him? How can you bring somebody to realize that, to know that? Has anybody ever really, truly, convincingly made the leap and crossed that chasm and come back to tell us what happens after him? What's there after life? What is there after death? Can you know? Scripture tells us, but now I want to return to those other two verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, 12, 13, and 14. Let's go back there. I think it's a bold thing that Solomon says. He says, I know that. I know that. He says that twice. When you think about it, it's almost arrogant to say, I know. Now, we have ways of coming to knowledge in our civilization. We use science to come to secular knowledge of things. You can test things and see what causes what. This is how we learned that germs cause disease. Louis Pasteur figured that out, and Lister figured that out a long time ago. They demonstrated it with experimentation. And it was tested in enough different ways physically so that you could see it and touch it that we could actually then say, pretty certainly, I know, because I've seen it, I've experienced it, I've touched it, I've tested it, I've experimented with it. I know that germs cause disease. I know that. But does God require us really to know? He says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. So doing good things is a good. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. He also says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. But let me just maybe push Solomon on this a little bit. Solomon, do you really, according to our modern definition of the word know, do you really know? Have you tested it? Have you experimented with it? Have you touched and felt the will of God? There is a sense in which we can say, yes, I know, but I think what we're really saying is, I am convinced. I'm convinced. Hebrews 11 says this, now faith is the realization, or rather faith is the substance or realization of things hoped for. The evidence or the confidence of things not seen. You can't experiment with them. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony, and by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is not by knowledge, it's by faith. By faith. We go to John chapter 20 here, and we see about the resurrection of Christ, and the women go to the tomb early in the morning, and an angel says, he's not here. He is risen. Did they see him rise? Did the women see him rise? They did not. But they believed. Which is greater? Knowledge or faith? Which saves you? Knowledge? Do you know Satan knows that God is real? Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows that there is no salvation except by calling upon the name of Jesus. Does that knowledge save Satan? It does not. In John chapter 20, the other disciple, that is to say John, who came to the tomb first, he went in also and he saw. What did he see? Empty tomb. He saw and believed.
But did he see the risen Christ yet? No. He saw the empty tomb and believed. And it is implied that the women believed. And it is implied that the other 10 apostles believed without seeing. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Why did they not know that those scriptures that he must rise from the dead? Jesus only explained it to them, I don't know, a half a dozen times. Now verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now they had seen the Lord by this point, the others. So he, that is Thomas, said to them, that is the other 10 disciples, unless I see in his hands the print of my nails, or the print of the nails, and if I put my finger into the print of the nails,